Well, if you have your Bibles, open up to 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of those red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to the right spot for the most part. If you're not around one of those red chairback Bibles, throw up a hand. We'll make sure one gets over to you. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, take one of those chairback Bibles home with you. Read it. Put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. Before we jump into this and before we pray over the sermon, I want to mention, you know, I wrestled really for going back about 4 months with whether or not to just continue on to 2 Samuel, because I know it's one book, it's one story, whether or not to continue into 2 Samuel for the next thing that we do. And just praying through it and struggling with it, I just really felt God, the Holy Spirit, moving us towards the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to take a little bit of a break, and we'll start the Gospel of Matthew to kind of coincide with the season of Advent before Christmas. I know all of you are like, oh, thank goodness, I can't wait for the genealogy of Jesus sermon. I've just been waiting so long for that one. Yeah, it's going to be a good one. I'll try not to warn you about it, so you show up anyways. And but really, I mean, one of the things we need to grow in is intentional discipleship. We do some of it now. We do some of it well. We need to grow. And the reason we're going to move into Matthew, there's a number of reasons. I think that's where God's moving us. I think we need to be there. I think we need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. I think the Gospel of Matthew's main goal there is this is how a disciple of Jesus acts. This is what we do to make disciples. It's all about discipleship. If there's one word you can put to the Gospel of Matthew other than Jesus, because that should be the first one that comes to mind. But if you could put a second word, if you put another word, because we know the Gospel is about Jesus, it would be discipleship. And that's why I think we need to go there, because it'll force us to be intentional thing about us being discipled and submitting ourselves to discipleship and how to disciple others. Because we need to be actively being discipled and make disciples as well. And so we will work through that together, and that's why we're going to head there. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for the many blessings of the many people here. Lord, in our good times, thank you that we can rejoice. In our difficult times, thank you that we can struggle through life together. Lord, I pray that you will speak through your text this morning, that I will decrease, the Lord Jesus Christ will increase, and in a text like this, the things that I say that are not pleasing to you or that don't matter or could distract from what you are communicating in your word, I pray they will burn off like dross. I pray that they will go by the wayside. I pray that your word is spoken clearly today, and we are able to come closer to the congregation as a result of it. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. If you could guess from my prayer, this is going to be a fairly difficult sermon this morning. It is a very difficult topic, one which I wouldn't choose to talk about except for the fact that my philosophy of preaching is that you preach through a text. And so when you preach through a text, you preach those ideas, and I don't get a choice of what is coming down the way. And so the topic to us this morning is one of suicide. We're going to have to deal with the topic of suicide. It's a hard topic because most of us have been affected by it in one way or another. Some of you have contemplated it in the past. And I will confess before all of you, there was a period for about half of a decade where it was never off my mind for a single day, and I was contemplating suicide. Some of you are in the midst of contemplating it right now. There are some of you who have lost someone to suicide. And just by mentioning it, it is pulling up all those old wounds. It is incredibly difficult for you to even hear the word and not go immediately to that loved one who took their own life. And it's hard. It's incredibly difficult. And so I am not looking forward to this text, but the truth is that we need to talk about it because it's something that, frankly, Part of what makes it hard is that the church does not talk about it. We have done a very poor job about talking about things like this. And we need to talk about it because it's in the Word of God and God deals with it. And so we need to deal with it in our own lives and as a church congregation. So we ask the question, what should you do if you are contemplating suicide? What should you do? You can go to many different sources and many different places, and truth be told, not the explicit, no one would say this out loud, but the implicit message from all the church experience I've had growing up in churches, and I grew up in churches, they were good churches, they were solid churches, they were godly churches, but the implicit message I received in those churches growing up, and not even growing up, in serving in, was, what should you do if you're contemplating suicide? The answer is keep it to yourself and be quiet. That's the answer. Let's see what the Word of God says. Let's see what happens here. If you recall back in the text, King Saul's days are numbered. He is under judgment from God. God is allowing the massive Philistine army to come and ascend upon Israel. He is using the Philistines as a mode of judgment against Israel. The five city-states, the five kings of the Philistines have gathered a massive horde. They outmatch the Israelites. Saul has tried to gather Israel's army. They are outmatched. We don't know by how much, but it's a lot. It's a lot. And so we come across the story in chapter 31, verse 1. Read along. The Philistines fought against Israel, and Israel's men fled from them. Many were killed on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. This horde, it's just like a wave. It washes over them. It seems like they flee to try and get higher ground. The Philistines had chariots. The Israelites did not. Chariots would be the modern day of an equivalent of fighting a tank with just a handgun with a sidearm. You're not going to win that fight. And so they go up into the higher lands, into the mountainous regions where the chariots have a hard time or can't go. They're trying to get the higher ground there. It's still not good enough. So many of the Philistines come and attack them. And it says right here that in verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons and killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. I hate this text. I hope you understand what I mean by that. Jonathan. You remember who Jonathan is? Jonathan. It's one of my favorite Bible characters ever. Jonathan, the one in line to be king. Like Saul dies, Jonathan's king, right? He's a great heir apparent. He would make a great king. When the Philistines invaded the promised land and no one was doing anything else, Jonathan was the one who said to his armor bearers, just the two of them, they had one sword between the two of them, said, hey, let's go up to Michmash where the Philistines have a garrison and God hasn't spoken to me and I have no clue whether God will deliver us or not, but this is wrong and they're attacking our people and they need to be stopped and maybe God will deliver us. Who knows? I have a picture in my office of this event. He says, perhaps the Lord will deliver us because he can deliver by many or by few. God can do whatever he wants. I don't have faith like that. My guess is you don't have faith like that. God didn't speak to Jonathan, but Jonathan said God couldn't do it, so let's see if he will. And if not, I guess we die. What a hero. And in fact, and the friend to David. David is the one who's going to take his throne away from him. Jonathan doesn't care. He recognizes, he is so close to God, he recognizes what God's doing in David's life. He becomes his best friend. Even over against his father. I love Jonathan. He's one of my favorite Bible characters. In fact, if you take Jonathan's whole life and you take King David's whole life as a whole and you evaluate the decisions that they make and they do everything, who's actually a better character? Who made more godly decisions? Who made bigger mistakes in their life? Who sinned greater? Yeah, Jonathan's the better character. And I've said to you over and over again, the Bible's literature. And it is. Wonderfully crafted stories. But it's also history. And I wish Jonathan had a better end. The text is just like, yep, Jonathan was killed. One of the heroes, one of the greatest heroes of Scripture, and he's just out like, oh, I hate it. It's so hard. But it's history, and so it's the way the text is written, it's Jonathan was in the heat of battle. He's in the heat of something, and he probably gets pierced right through with an arrow or a spear, and he doesn't even know what happens. The next thing he knows, he wakes up in eternity. This is a rough text, but it gets worse. Verse 3. When the battle intensified against Saul, the archers caught up with him and severely wounded him. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through with it, or these uncircumcised men will come and run me through and torture me." But his armor bearer would not do it because he was terrified. Then Saul took his sword and fell on it. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his own sword and died with him. So on that day, Saul died together with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men. So King Saul sees what's going on. He sees the Philistines are about to take him. The Philistines are monsters. They're moral monsters. Think of them as ISIS. They're awful. They're terrible people. Saul's scared. He doesn't want to be dishonored. I don't want to be dishonored. I don't want them to capture the king and then parade me through their streets and then torture me in public. And I don't want to be dishonored like that. I don't want to be dishonored like that. He tells his armor bearer, "You run me through and kill me." And the armor bearer says, "No way. I'm not going to do that. That's regicide. That's killing a king. That's serious business, killing a king." There's your word for the day. Regicide. Use it. Post it on Facebook. Impress your friends. The armor bearer says, "I'm terrified. I'm not going to do this." And so King Saul, it says he falls on his own sword. Buries the hilt of his sword in the ground. And falls on top of it and kills himself. What a terrible way to go. I know we try and justify what he did. And we say, yeah, you know what? A quick death is easier. We're not going to do a show of hands here. But how would you prefer to die? A quick, painless death? Or a relatively painless death? Or a slow, agonizing, torturous death? Which do you want? No one's saying, "Oh, I want to be tortured, please." Right? No one's saying that. Right? So we justify it and we go, yeah, okay, I get it. He's about to be captured and he's about to be tortured. So he doesn't want it. So of course he commits suicide. Of course, that's what and we try and rationalize it, but there's still something that doesn't sit well with us, isn't there? I mean, I wish Saul had gone out in a blaze of glory. We're not given any indication that he's like, "All right, I know you guys are going to take me, but I'm taking as many of you with me." Ah, right? We don't get that. There's nothing like that. Some of you guys who've been in the military, I know there's been a saying, or those of you who watch military movies, you never die with a full clip. Right? That's not even King Saul's vocabulary. It wouldn't be in his vocabulary because, you know, back then they didn't have guns. But he doesn't want that. He wants to go out on his own terms. He can't see a way out of this. Thinks he's done. And we try and rationalize it as much as we can. We're like, yeah, you know, a quick death is better than a slow death. But there's something about the fact that he took his life that doesn't sit well with us. It doesn't. We rationalize it over and over again. We try to. And I've heard it. I've read commentaries where they rationalize it. Well, yeah, it's rationalized better than torture. But it doesn't sit well with us. There's something that's wrong with it. And the reason it doesn't sit well with us is because suicide is a sin. It's a sin. Now, I have to say this, suicide is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the unpardonable sin. I know a lot of people have popularly debated this, but that's medieval theology. Suicide is not the sin that is unpardonable. It's not. Your eternal destiny is not based on anything other than if you are in Christ or not. I have done the funeral for people who have committed suicide who I know that I know that I know, based on all the evidence, based on their testimony, were believers in Christ. They did a terrible thing at the end of their life by taking their own life. They sinned. But our salvation isn't based on us, and it's not based on our actions. It's based on Jesus Christ. I have done funerals for people who died in their sleep peacefully that were not Christians and emphatically said that they weren't. There is one thing and one thing only that bases a person, that determines whether a person will spend eternity with God in the new heaven and the new earth or eternity separated from God in hell. And that is whether or not you've accepted Jesus Christ. If you believe in Him, you shall have eternal life. If you believe that he died for your sins and rose again, you are saved. That's it. It's still a sin, and it's still a horrible thing. Andrew Williams had given me some statistics, which I misquoted last night, and I'll probably misquote again today. The average suicide, when someone commits suicide, it affects 115 people. 115 people are directly affected. Out of that 115, 25 people are affected deeply, intimately, rest of their lives, even. Last night after I preached this, I couldn't get out of here. I couldn't. Person after person. Sharing with them. This is what my uncle did. This is what my friend did. This is what my neighbor did. Deeply affected. While I was preparing this, I knew that 1 Samuel ends with this story. I knew this was coming down when I decided to preach 1 Samuel. And so as I'm considering, contemplating how to do this sermon, at one point, one of my close friends, his grandfather, committed suicide. It's not just a thing that young people do. It's not just a thing that middle-aged businessmen do. It's something that affects all age groups across the board. And my friend's grandfather, he was in his late 80s. And I'm talking to him, and he understands. He's like, he was gone in 2 months anyway, so I get it, you know. When I found out what happened, we talked immediately for hours and hours and hours, and he was trying to rationalize. It's just like we try and rationalize King Saul, and he's like, you know, he's gonna die in 2 months anyways, tops. Maybe he was gonna die next week, and so I'm not angry at him for taking his own life, and I get that, and, you know, we knew it was all, the whole family knew it was coming down anyways, and I was really close with him, and I wish we could have had one more conversation. But, you know, I get it, and I understand, and he could have gone anytime anyway, but as I'm talking to him, there still was something desperately wrong. And it's because he knew it was a sin. His grandfather had no clue what tomorrow was going to bring. He had no clue what God was planning on doing in the next month. He just didn't know. And so he struggles with that to this day. It's only been a few months. Also, while I'm preparing to do this message, a number of months back, my friend got word that my friend Micah took his life. Micah was a young guy that I grew up with in the church. We went to youth group, and I am not saying this for any other reason than it's absolutely true. I don't have an agenda to say this. He was, in most likelihood, the one person my age I was closest to in that church. He encouraged me when I was in the midst of my own depression, when I was in the midst of my own suicidal thoughts. He encouraged me to use gifts that I didn't realize I had. Micah was incredibly talented. He could hear a song on the radio first time, hear it through once, pick up his guitar, and figure it out. Pretty much on the first shot. I mean, it was just awesome. It was just so good. And really fun. And we would go on the youth retreats and lock-ins and stuff. We had a lock-in last night. Good job staying awake, everybody. He would just start playing a song, and I was good at improv, better than I am now. So don't ask me to do stand-up. I know some of you are like, that's what your sermons are, Pastor. But we'd be with youth group, and we'd like, all right, throw out a topic, and someone would be like, tuna fish and duct tape, and we'd be like, all right. And he would be playing this song, and I'd be playing it, and we'd come up with a chorus together while we're singing it, and we'd improv this crazy song about catfish and tuna fish and duct tape. It was awesome. We were laughing and crying. I mean, I just had so many. We went on missions trips together, several of them. And after high school, you know, I moved away. He moved away. We kept in contact a little bit, maybe once or twice a year. I knew he was going through some difficulties. I got a few of those late night phone calls from him. And then I found out that he had committed suicide. He had taken his own life. This was back in February. I was, as preparing for this, I pulled up his obituary again. And I'm still, I just this ache in my heart. And I didn't know, he suffered with a bipolar disorder. I had no clue. No one ever told me. We don't talk about that in the church. Not a clue. And so I understand where my friend Michael was, but it still hurts. Just as it hurts you. Because we understand deep down inside, yes, it is a sin. Yes, it is a horrible thing to do to yourself and to do to those around you who care. But Saul felt helpless. King Saul was trying to avoid being dishonored, and he says, I'm going out on my own terms. Verse 7. When the men of Israel on the other side of the valley and on the other side of the Jordan saw that Israel's men had run away and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned the cities and fled. So the Philistines came and settled in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to spread the good news in the temple of their idols and among the people. They put his armor in the temple of the Asherites and hung his body on the wall of Bethshan. So he was trying not to get dishonored. He's trying to avoid being dishonored. And what do? They are dishonoring him in a completely, utterly disgusting, despicable way. This is a terrible scene. Seems like he was justified too, right? So, these Philistines are monsters. They're going to torture me. I'm going out on my own terms. I don't want to go through that. And it seems like he was justified because, yeah, they would have treated him this way. Most of you have been to funerals. Most of you have been to open casket funerals. How do people treat the body of an open casket funeral? How do they treat it? Respect. Yeah, they treat it respectfully. You don't see people going up to the body and they're grabbing their phones out. Ah, selfie, right? You don't see them doing that. Right? You don't see people going like, oh, you know, taking their toddlers, hey, you guys, stay here, say, you know, you don't see them lifting them up and letting them run around and play and all that stuff. You don't see people doing that. In fact, when you go into a funeral, and Pastor Bruce knows this more than I, because he's done more than I have, but when you go into an open casket funeral and you survey the room, there is a bubble around the body, isn't there? And it's not because everyone's like, oh, it's a body, I'm so scared. There's a few who are like that, yeah. It's not that at all. It's because there is this deep level of respect. It's like a reverence for the person who is there. And yeah, there's like a few people hanging around, you come up and you look and you pray or whatever, but there is this bubble around it because there is just so much deep respect and reverence for that person who you care about. Philistines do the exact opposite. They just disrespect Saul. Spitting on his grave would have been better than this. He's dishonored in an incredibly gruesome way. So it seems that It seems that Saul was justified in taking his own life, doesn't it? At this point? Why did he kill himself? I don't want to be tortured and dishonored. Well, what do they do to his dead body? They torture and dishonor it. What would they have done to his live body? Torture him and dishonor him publicly in front of people. It seems like he did the right thing to commit suicide. It seemed like he had no help. It seemed like he had no resources. He only had one recourse. Go out on your own terms and it will be quick, or go out on their terms and it will be miserable and long and terrible. That's your only options. He was out of options. There's nothing else. What should you do if you are contemplating suicide? What does Saul do? Seems like he's justified, doesn't it? But then verse 11. When the residents of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their brave men set out, journeyed all night, and retrieved the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. When they arrived at Jabesh, they burned the bodies there. Afterwards, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Jabesh Gilead, that name sounds familiar to some of you. Who are these people? I mean, why in the world would they go? Why would they? I mean, Saul's dead, right? What can they do now for him? Nothing, right? He's dead. Why? They risked their own lives to go save a dead body. It's a daring night raid. They go all night long deep into the Philistine-controlled territory. The Philistines who just wiped all these people out. These brave men go. They're outgunned. They're outmanned. And they charge a daring rescue for a body? They risk their lives for a dead body? Who are these people from Jabesh Gilead? Why in the world? Do you remember? Do you remember in your text? It's a long time ago. It was a long time ago, you know. Right. Well, Nahash. They were surrounded by Nahash and his army. Nahash was a horrible person. Yeah, good memory. We read it in 1 Samuel like a billion years ago. Jabesh Gilead was surrounded by Nahash, and Nahash said, I will slaughter you and all your men, women, and children, or you can all gouge out your right eye, and then you will be my slaves, and I'll let you live. And Saul had just been anointed king over Israel. Israel's like, oh, not my battle, not my city, I'm not getting involved here. And King Saul was overcome by the power of the Spirit of God. He told all of Israel, if you don't come and help, it will be a sin against your brothers and sisters. We have to go and help. And so Saul rallied all of Israel, which was a miracle at that point because they all warred against each other. They often fought each other. He rallied them all together and they went and they defeated Nahash so he couldn't do this to anyone else. And he saved Jabesh Gilead. He saved Jabesh Gilead's men. He saved their women. He saved their daughters. He saved their sons. He saved their little babies. And so these people remembered. And they were willing to, they so deeply respected and appreciated King Saul that they were willing to risk their lives to save his dead body. And they bury his bones under the tamarisk tree. King Saul took his life because he thought he had no resources. He thought he had no help. He thought this was his only option. If I kill myself, then they won't be able to do anything. But let me ask you a question. If Jabesh Gilead was willing to risk their lives to save his dead body, what would they have done to save him if they took him captive? They would have done anything. Saul took his own life because he thought he had no help. He thought he had no resources. And the irony is that he did. Saul's suicide is so tragic because he had resources he didn't know about. He had no clue what could have happened on the other side of things. That's why it's so tragic. Because we face this sort of thing, and we need to talk about this. I invited Andrew Williams to come up, and we're going to kind of interview her to ask a few questions. Andra is a professional counselor, and unfortunately has to deal with this, and I figured rather than me rehashing what she says, to hear from a professional counselor kind of what your views are. And so could you guys come up and help me? And Andra, could you come on up so we can talk about this? Thank you. So, whoa! Hot mic, hot mic.
All right.
We're a Saturday Night Live sketch all of a
sudden. I know, right?
Thank you, Stanley, for getting my joke and my reference. Andrew, as a counselor, how would you interpret Saul's suicide?
I think we hashed this last night, too. You have to really look at Saul's entire life. I think from the outside looking in, it looks like that was a very impulsive act for Saul. But if you look from a counseling standpoint, from a mental health standpoint, and there's been study upon study about Saul and different mental illnesses throughout Scripture, you see a pattern of depression. This was a man who had a lot of responsibility. He's the king of Israel. He saw a lot of death. He was responsible for a lot of death. you see different accounts. One of the things that always sticks out is he's just really quick to anger. And last night, something I didn't mention but I thought about this morning, I thought, oh, it's like one of the first examples of music therapy for depression, because David, you know, you see in Scripture, David would come in and play for him when he got a little ornery, like throwing spears at his head and such. So,
just a little ornery.
Yeah, just a little bit. So it's, you know, from a counseling standpoint, if you look at his life, very seldom when people commit suicide, and it looks impulsive, is it impulsive? Very, very seldom. There are things that lead up to that. So when you look at Saul, I see a man who most likely was clinically depressed. In men, especially, not all the time, you know, there are exceptions to every rule, but irritability, anger management issues become a problem. And for all that you look at, he even probably had some form of PTSD that always has depression and anxiety and anger involved in it. So,
post-traumatic stress disorder.
Yeah, post-traumatic stress disorder. You see that a lot in soldiers, and a lot of times that's the stereotype is, oh, well, only soldiers get PTSD. No, anybody that has a trauma can get PTSD. So, you know, Saul had a lot on his shoulders, a lot of responsibility, but made some poor choices that led to, you know, God pulling away from him. And so he had the consequences of that. So.
Yeah, well, thank you for going back several thousand years and trying to figure out what to solve.
I did a paper on it. Isn't that
about
sad?
Wow. So let's bring this up into our modern day. What leads to suicide?
With suicide, if you look at statistically, 90%, sorry guys, I feel like I'm going to fall off the stool. I'm a little too round for it.
That's fine. I'm going to go like all this stuff too. It just keeps them aware. We're moving around, so they keep watching us.
90%, and I want to make sure that you understand, because I don't like statistics, and I'm married to a statistician, so I don't know what that means, but it means he has to interpret things for me a lot. 90% of people that commit suicide, that complete suicide, of all of those, 90%, their main symptom that leads to that is depression. That does not mean that all depressed people will commit suicide. People that have clinical depression, mental illness, very few of them in their own lives. That's a very small percentage. But of the people that do commit suicide, 90% have depression. And so when you look at that from the lens of what leads to suicide, suicide's just the end symptom. It's usually depression. And then you have to look at what leads to depression. So it's kind of a multi-tiered. Mm.
And I've heard it before, and I'd like you to confirm that depression isn't a sin. Yeah. It's a symptom of the problem.
Right. It is not a sin. And I have so many people that by the time they reach me in a counseling office, I'm usually their last resort, because they've been made to feel like, and unfortunately and sadly enough, if they are involved in a church family, or even if they're not, often people that they reach out to for help that are Christian, that are believers, you don't have faith. You need to have faith or you wouldn't be depressed. Or, you know, you must not be living right. Okay. That's not too helpful. So, you know, is that true? In some cases, it might be. Some of their choices may be leading to depression, but it doesn't take that away. So depression is definitely not a sin. There are just various reasons that people can be depressed. It can be from trauma. It can be from, there are some genetics that play with depression a lot. You know, I shared this last night that I'm pretty much an open book about my family, and if you looked at my family tree and highlighted everybody that had some form of depression, bipolar disorder, it would light up. We could see everything. So, you know, there are so many different things that come into play with depression. It's not a sin. It's just a symptom.
So how should, I guess there's two questions in this. How should a church respond to a suicide? And then how should the church respond to someone who is suicidal? So suicide happens. How should the church respond?
talk about it. We have notoriously, as the body of Christ, swept things under the rug that are uncomfortable, suicide being one of those. There are, you know, I can remember when my brother-in-law committed suicide. I was 8 months pregnant with Dawson, so it's been, gosh, almost 15 years ago. And you hear people didn't want to talk about it. They were just silent about it. Oh, he passed away. How'd he die? Oh, committed suicide. Oh, look at that tree. I mean, they just kind of changed the subject. So we have to have an open dialogue as a church about suicide, but more importantly, about what leads to that. Suicide is just a symptom. And there are so many things. We've got domestic violence, we've got sexual abuse, physical abuse, and you don't even have to have a trauma, just depression in general. You could have a chemical imbalance. All of these things happen, and instead of making people feel ashamed, we should be loving each other and reaching out. And you know, this is the disclaimer. Not everybody sitting in here, why God chose me to be a counselor, I don't know. But not everybody sitting in here is meant to counsel people that are feeling depressed. But you can have a part in pointing them to someone that is faith-based. I push that. I'm definitely a pusher of the faith-based counseling. But faith-based or educating yourself on the symptoms of depression. That's what we can do as a church. We have to educate ourselves and be willing to open up a dialogue and risk putting ourselves out there to love each other. That's what it boils down to.
Yeah, so that's kind of, you're going into my follow-up question. How should the church respond to someone who is suicidal? So someone you find out is saying, I'm thinking about suicide, what should I do? How do we as a church respond to that person?
Wow. Well, you have to understand that by the time someone is suicidal, usually they've been thinking about it for a long time. So there will be, the majority of the time, they'll give you hints, you know, or their behavior, they'll stop coming to church or they'll stop coming to functions. They'll stop calling. Reach out to those people. If somebody is truly depressed and they can't get out of bed in the morning, inviting them somewhere is not going to work. It's not. So just reaching out to them, making yourself available, but also educating yourselves, educating us as a church about what the symptoms of depression are, what that looks like. It could be they're not sleeping. Irritability is a big one. I've suffered with depression for years. I'm very open about that. And I don't cry. I get mean. And if Mike's not here, or he would validate this. We were laughing last night. He's like, you better take your antidepressant or hide it in some bologna and rub your throat or something. Because I do. That's how I deal with depression. And we laugh about it, and I laugh about it to deal with it, but it's a very real thing. So educating yourself on the symptoms of depression, what that looks like. If somebody comes to you and they say, you know what, I just don't even want to wake up tomorrow. Take it seriously. Do not ignore it. And if you don't feel comfortable dealing with it, reach out to somebody that can get them to somebody that does.
And so we do have a resource. It's small, but we have a resource on the table.
Yeah.
On the resource table. There you go, Scott. That's the ghost of resource table future. We have a resource over there that can help. Which color booklet is it?
Yeah, the green. You'll see these little cards out front that you can kind of shove in your wallet if you know somebody or even if you need it. The green booklet has some crisis numbers that you can call, that you can give to someone. There are 24/7 different areas, have different agencies that cover that. If you're feeling suicidal or worried about someone that is. And then there's a blue booklet out there, and it'll say tips for counselors. Don't let that deter you. Has great information in there. If you're in a position that you want to learn more, if you want to know the questions to ask somebody, it has a whole list of them. It's a little prompt. You can sound really, really smart. And just read through that, so that can kind of help you flag that.
So what should a person do if he or she is thinking about suicide? What's their response?
Oh, my gosh. I encourage you to find just find one person to reach out to. And if you don't feel like you have anybody in your support system or you feel alone, call one of the crisis lines. That's what they're there for. I manned one for a long time, and most of the time, a lot of people that call, they didn't want to burden their family, or they had no family, or had just isolated from everybody because the depression was so deep. So I just encourage, just tell one person, just one person.
Great. Is there anything else we need to talk about while we're up here?
Oh, gosh. How much time do we have? No, I just want to encourage everybody as the church that, again, that suicide and depression, it's all a symptom of bigger problems. We live in a very broken world. We live in a very scary world. And when we think it can't get worse, we turn on the news, and there it is. So, you know, don't, you know, come. This just kept coming in my mind last night as we were talking. God wants us to come to Him boldly with everything. And this is one of those things that that God can help us through as a church. And we are meant to love each other, and that includes our wounds and the difficulty that we have. So, you know, let's work as a church. Even though we're a small church, we can make a difference and spread out. It just takes one person at a time to take away the shame from depression and mental illness in general.
Yeah. And as we talked about last night, myself growing up in the church, and I'm sure you as mm-hmm. well, we never mentioned mental illness. We never talked yeah. about depression or suicide. And all the time that I was intently suicidal, I knew implicitly, don't mention it to anyone. That was the message I had received. And we can't leave the church like that. We need to take away the stigma.
Right.
Of anything like mental illness. Mental illness is just an illness, the same way as if you took pills for diabetes or high blood pressure or any number of other physical symptoms. It's the same sort of thing. We need to remove the stigma so that we can actually talk about it and work through. And if you can't help, maybe direct someone to a person who can. I do that all the time because I am over my head, which is why, Andrea, thank you for coming and chatting with us and giving us your wisdom here. Thank you.
Thank you. Appreciate it.
Yes. If you are contemplating suicide, what should you do? You should ask your church for help. You need to. I know we as a church need to do something too, but we need to ask the church for help, and this church is available. Let me ask you a question, congregation. If my friend Micah was, say, a member of this church, or a tender, he was here all the time, you knew who he was, and he reached out to one of you and said, you know what, I've been carrying this for too long, I am thinking about killing myself all the time. Would you help him? Would you at least talk to him? If you knew that there was a member of this church, which statistically there probably is right now, there's someone in this church who is thinking, struggling, contemplating the suicide, would you be willing to help them? Would you be willing to talk to them? Would you be willing to talk to them to a point as far as you can go and then maybe direct them in another direction? Would you be willing to help them? And I want you to think, what I'm going to ask you to do, I want you to really do, this isn't a, hey, everyone else is doing this. If you are willing to help someone, if you're willing to talk to someone, if you're willing to walk alongside someone who's contemplating suicide, what I want you to do is to stand up right now. If you would be willing to talk, to help, to go alongside, stand up right now. Everybody look around right now. Look around. You have a commitment from this church. If you are here and you're contemplating suicide, or if you have any of the other hosts of things we've talked about, you have a commitment from this church, we will walk with you. You are not alone. Unlike King Saul, who felt like he had no resources, and maybe he had a blind spot and he forgot about Jabesh-Gilead. Now you don't have that because you have a resource right here in this church. It is our commitment to you. We will walk alongside you no matter what. Give us a call, talk to us, pull us aside. By the way, Andrew and I will be in my back office after service if you need to talk because of whatever, something was brought up. But you have a commitment. If you are contemplating suicide, ask your church for help. You have a resource here that you don't know about. We will walk with you whatever it is. Whatever it is. Ask for help. you realize something. Those of you who've been here, we've got different colors on the cross today because this is All Saints Day, where the Protestant Church has historically and correctly remembered the saints who have died before us and the saints who are still alive right now. And by the way, biblically, saints is anyone who has accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So you're all saints. So when I say to my wife, you're a saint, it doesn't really mean anything. I'm saying, you're a Christian. You're a sinner saved by grace. Just like me. You can save yourself and Jesus helped you out. Now, saints is every believer in Christ. And I think there is a reason that we did this on All Saints Day is because we need each other. We are the church. We need to be transparent with each other. We've got to stop putting on the facade of saying, I'm fine. I'm a Christian. That's what it is to be a Christian. And we need to stand before each other and walk with each other when we're struggling. If you struggle with suicide or any other things, ask for help. Ask for help. This church will help you. You have a commitment right now. Let's pray. You can sit down if you'd like. Father, we are about to partake of communion, of the Lord's Supper. And where we remember that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Lord, we know that He died so that our sins could be forgiven, but we also know that He gave us even more than that. He gave us new life. He gave us new purpose. He gave us a church, a family. A family that laughs together, a family that cries together, a family that struggles together. I pray that we are that congregation, that we become that congregation, that we move deeper toward that sort of life, where we forget the Christian facade. We stop pretending like everything's fine when it's not. But at the right times, Lord, we ask for help, we reach out. And I pray that we become that church that cares for each other, that is willing to shoulder each other's burdens. I don't know exactly how that will happen, but Lord, I pray that it will. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Pastor Bruce is going to come and